بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. 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 بارك الله فيكم for your patience. إن شاء الله we're gonna do it this time. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. سبحان الله وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته. سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته. سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. الحمد لله. الحمد لله. أستاذة أجارة is on now. إن شاء الله hopefully it will work this time. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته. الله أكبر. إن شاء الله. الحمد لله. السلام عليكم.
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله. I don't know why it didn't work, but here we are. بسم الله.
الحمد لله. Thank you so much, Ustada Ajara, for just the patience and making it work.
No problem. So, alhamdulillah. You know, Mariam, I see that there's a little bit of a light glow. Should I put, maybe I should put off one of my lights?
Do you see? Yeah, that would be great, actually. Okay. Thank you.
One second. Bear with me, sure.
May Allah bless you. MashaAllah. Ustada Ajara is actually someone that, alhamdulillah, I've known for some time. But I had no idea that she was, mashallah, such an incredibly international figure. So barakallah, that's how humble she is. She is such a humble person. Mashallah.
Okay.
Jazakallah khairan. Oh yes, we can see you.
No problem. Yeah, that was the light for the that area.
Oh, sure. It's so good to see you. Alhamdulillah.
Good to see Mariam. I'm so sorry, guys. I don't use Instagram. I apologize. So
there's
here we are.
Nothing to apologize for. Thank you for giving us from your extremely valuable time. May Allah bless you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah. Quickly, let me introduce Ustada Ajara, because mashallah, she is someone who is incredibly humble, and you will literally know her like I do, and have no clue that mashallah, she is an international figure, tabarakallah. She's a graduate of the Qatar Faculty of Islamic Studies. She's a UN advocate. She's a registered nurse, and she works in the healthcare system. But also she has been mentored under Dr. Jasser Auda, who is one of the foremost scholars in Maqasid and who addresses women in Islamic law. She is on a board working to implement ideas of Maqasid al-Sharia into different parts of the globe in terms of in healthcare. And she's been profiled on NPR, CNN, New York Times. And mashallah, she's also been the One Young World Ambassador, a director of Missing Millennium Development Goal Initiative. I literally could just keep going on. And yet, subhanallah, with all of this, mashallah, she is someone who's incredibly grounded in her Islam and extremely genuine. Like, you are one of the most humble people I've ever spoken with. May Allah bless you and increase you in humility and sincerity and put barakah in your work. Can you share with us a little bit about your journey? Where did you start? Like, how did you get to Islamic studies? How did you get to working with the UN and introducing policy to the UN that they didn't have for them to implement? And now, where are you today?
All right, so bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam, ala rasulullahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, rabbi shirali sadri wa yasirali amri wa l-hubdata min lisani yafqaw qawli. So jazakumullah khair. Thank you, Maryam, mashallah. You make it sound larger than life. No. So I'm very grateful, alhamdulillah, very grateful. I'm very grateful, alhamdulillah, you know, that we met. Can you guys hear me okay? Yeah?
Yeah, you're great.
Okay, excellent. Okay, alhamdulillah. Yeah, I'm very grateful that we met. So my journey, I think, subhanAllah, it's been, I think Mariam and I chatted about this journey, and it's very, you know, it's very long. However, let me try to, you know, that's helpful, inshallah. So my background, just to share with you, I'm Nigerian, born and raised, and I came here to go to college. Alhamdulillah, I was raised in a, I would say, like a middle, you know, middle class family, and, you know, Alhamdulillah, like my parents did a very good job making sure that we were very grounded. We went to Islamic school, you know, as much as we could on the weekends. And then when there was an Islamic elementary school that opened up, my mom put us in there. Mm-hmm. When we went to public school. However, there was still this very strong connection. Mm-hmm. So this is to say that, alhamdulillah, like I grew up with an appreciation of religion. I grew up, you know, I wasn't a rebellious, and I don't say this to be arrogant, but I wasn't a rebellious kid. I was, alhamdulillah, you know, very interested in my religion, in praying, in fasting. When it was time to wear the hijab, I took it up without hesitation. It was just fine. I was one of those, I don't know, easy kids, it was fine. Alhamdulillah, it was without struggle. However, it wasn't until many years, 2012 to be quite precise, actually, that I had some sort of a paradigm shift in my life that kind of took me on this trajectory that I will share with you of how I got, you know, very involved in this area of Maqasid, in this area of Islamic studies. But I'll backtrack to 2010. So I'm a nurse by training. I went to nursing school, and at that time I was doing my master's in public health. So I came across this article, just one of those random Facebook articles about bringing together young people from all over the world, you know, who could come and give solutions to the world's problems. As we know very well in today's, you know, in, I guess now young people are very, very active and engaged in society. But I think for many years, you know, a lot of times policies are passed down from the older generation to the younger ones. So I saw this article for One Young World. It was the first time ever. And it was supposed to be the brightest, smartest, best young people. So I was like, I think that sounds like me. Alhamdulillah, you know, positive self-image without being, you know, alhamdulillah, I did have that. So I applied actually to go to that conference in London, the first time ever. And the idea, again, like I mentioned, was to bring together the best and the brightest young people to the world's, you know, stage. But instead of them actually listening to older people, and when I say that, just to nuance it, we're supposed to propose solutions to the world's problems, right, to the older generation. So we had the former Secretary General to the UN, Kofi Annan, was there, mm-hmm. the Mayor of London. You had Professor Mohammed Yunus of the Grameen Bank. Mm-hmm. So you had, you know, this kinds of important people, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, Bob Geldof, activists, presidents, all these kind of people were at the conference. So I went, and at that time, like I said, I was studying a master's in public health. So I decided to speak to the UN's agenda on health. They have something at that time called the Millennium Development Goals. This is their 15-year agenda from 2000 to 2015. Mm-hmm. They were working on, and I think three or four of those goals were related to health. Mm. So my talk was basically based on, you know, what is the UN's progress with health globally? How are they doing? What can they do better? Mm-hmm. In a very, very straightforward, if you may, academic process. But alhamdulillah, I think the speech was very well received. It gave me a lot of confidence. I got a lot of very positive feedback from that conference in London at the time. And alhamdulillah, like, it just, wow, it was really a very, you know, an amazing experience for me. And at the end of the conference, having connected to all these amazing people from all over the world, mm-hmm. the take-home message for us was to go back to our respective countries and see how we could further influence or engage global policy. It was just one of those, you know, when you go to these conferences, some of them are similarly kumbaya, go back home and see how you can change the world. But One Young World was actually very proactive about that. They supported us. They gave us, you know, avenues to reach out to these people. And basically just engage and give us a very, very solid backing, if you may. Mm-hmm. When I came back to the U.S. at the time, I was like, you know, I'm looking at this UN development goals. There are 8 of them at the time. And I was like, why is there no goal that's relating to peace? I mean, very humble thing. And then particularly for me, I thought in a post 9/11 world, right, why isn't there a global agenda that's dealing with this? Because, you know, obviously after 9/11, terrorism became a big issue, obviously, on the world's agenda. And I was like, how come the UN didn't account for this in their Millennium Development Goals? So I just said, there's a missing goal. It was very, very naive, if you may, of me at the time. I was like, there's a goal that's missing. So I wrote it up literally on a piece of paper. And with targets and indicators, the same way that the UN would write their goals. Alhamdulillah, of course, Allah is the one that takes credit for the inspiration and, you know, people that we engage with. But I literally just wrote it down in the way that they would write goals and targets of the UN. And I passed it on to the One Young World ambassadors, as they called us after the conference. You became an ambassador after you attended the One Young World conference. And I passed it on. And alhamdulillah, somehow we got into the hands of the director of policy at the UN. And somehow, you know, subhanAllah, some of the One Young World ambassadors that I went with, some of them were also very interested in working with me on this, particularly, you know, a girl from South Africa and another guy from Russia, you know, alhamdulillah, they were very interested. So the three of us kind of like formed the little team, if you may. And we were offered internships through the United Religions Initiatives at the UN. So alhamdulillah, when I think about it, people, I don't know, make applications and things like that to get to the UN and I don't know, have an internship. We were giving those and we were invited to New York. Alhamdulillah, so a humbling experience at the time. Alhamdulillah, so we went to New York. We were invited, you know, access to all these meetings and negotiations and forums and all of that. Alhamdulillah, I got to travel all around the world. It was an amazing experience. I just never thought about. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Amazing, life-changing. I met people, presidents, heads of states, activists, I don't know, name it, you know, business leaders all over the world. It was amazing, really. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about it, but an amazing experience of meeting people and engaging policymakers at the time. Uh-huh. So subhanAllah, I mean, I did that, you know, 2010, 2011, and in one of those trips, actually, I got a chance to travel to Qatar. And I mentioned Qatar because I will mention later how it factors into it. But again, another phenomenal experience. We particularly worked with something called the UN Alliance of Civilizations, which was the UN's basic, it was an initiative of, at that time, the presidents of Turkey and Spain, trying to again deal with this issue of terrorism, right, East against West, you know, the Alliance of Civilizations, for those who are familiar with this Samuel Huntington's theory of the clash of civilizations anyhow. But that was a part of the UN that we were working with at the time, and we got a chance to travel. So anyhow, as I would go to all these conferences and meetings, just to mention, like, I would be many places the only Muslim, literally, mm-hmm. visible Muslim, forgive me. Mm-hmm. Of course, for the brothers, you know, it may not be, it's not obviously a very easy to identify, if you may, brother and a sister who doesn't wear hijab. I mean, of course, there's so many people who are Muslim. I mean, hijab is not only our identity, it's not the only identity of the Muslim woman. So it was, I would be the only visible Muslim, that, you know, Muslim, and I would have people just come and challenge me and talk to me. But alhamdulillah, like, Allah gave me a lot of inspiration, and I would always respond. Again, a very positive experience throughout. Mm-hmm. But then people would ask me, like, what's your background? And I'm like, I'm a nurse. And they're like, ah, that's it. Like, okay, like, what's that about? I was like, I don't know. I'm a nurse. I guess I'm just passionate, read a lot about things. I'm not a trained policy person. I'm a nurse, literally. I didn't even study social sciences in college, right? But then it became, so the more, you know, the more I engaged, the more I wanted to. And I don't know if there was a need for it more than, you know, sometimes, you know, in society, we want to be people to have credibility, if you may, right? Because when people would ask me and I'd say I'm a nurse, and it's like, how does a nurse get to do this? Mm-hmm. So I think I wanted more for myself to have some sort of a credibility.
Right.
And I said, I'm going to study policy. And just to mention, like, at that time, I was actually headed to medical school. So I forget this little piece of it. I was supposed to go to medical school. I'd taken the MCAT, even the UK CAT, and I'd gone for interviews here and there. And after all this amazing experience, I was like, no way I'm giving this up for medical school, particularly because I thought, like, alhamdulillah, like, what I was working on and experiencing was such an amazing and phenomenal thing that I didn't think, I felt like Allah placed me in this situation, you know, in this, exposed me in this manner for a reason. And I wasn't going to throw that away, if you may. Alhamdulillah, I think for the most important thing, whether to be a doctor or nurse, whatever it was, I convinced myself, and I've always said this, but I think when you're thrown into it, you get to actualize it. And I said, this is all for the sake of Allah. This is all for the sake of the ummah, for the sake of benefit, to do something meaningful with my life, whether I be a doctor, an advocate. And if I'm thrown into this and it's positive already, why should I live it alone? You know what I mean? To go. So I basically let go of my dream of being a doctor. And alhamdulillah, like, I have. I mean, I'm very grateful for all the amazing, you know, doctors, mashallah. I wish I could join you guys. But alhamdulillah, like, Allah put me in a different path, and I'm very grateful that I listened and He supported me. So that was that about that. So I wanted to study policy. Now, it was very clear that medicine was no longer my goal. I wanted to study policy. And so I was looking for policy programs to study, you know, whether it was to go for another master's at the time or to go for a PhD. So I also researched policy programs. I applied to a couple of them and I got accepted, but I didn't start yet. So now let me talk about how my Islamic journey, basically, when my journey of Maqasid al-Sharia ties with this. So I don't know for many of you are familiar with the Muslim American Society, MAS, I'm a member, and I've always volunteered with them every year at the convention. Beyond attending, I'd always volunteered. In 2012, I think I even met Maryam formally actually at a MAS convention. Yeah. So alhamdulillah, yeah. So in 2012, I went to one of the conventions. I was a volunteer, and I was off shift from about 9:30 in the morning to like 10:45. I didn't have any, I wasn't supposed to be at my volunteer post. And I just walked into this lecture hall, Jasir Alda. I've never heard of him in my life, never met him, nothing. But I walked into this hall and he was giving a lecture about Maqasid al-Sharia, and I was like, what is Maqasid al-Sharia? Like, really, there is a reason why we actually pray and fast. Like there's a reason for Allah, you know, for the legislations Allah has given to us. There's a reason why we do things. Like Islam has a higher purpose beyond the letter. There's the essence of the religion.
Yes.
I never in my life, and this is why I made that preamble to say it was very easy for me. I didn't struggle. Like I wasn't looking when I was younger. Why am I praying? Why am I fasting? It came. But to be able to see that there was, subhanAllah, like there was a reason. It just gave me this paradigm shift. It gave me this oomph that I've never experienced in my life. And I was like, wow, like no one, how come throughout, I mean, I was 20 whatever at that time, but how come I've never had until that time this concept of the meaning behind religion? I've never, literally, I mean, I'm not a native Arabic speaker, so even the word maqasid is something I've never heard of until that time. But I was like, really, this concept never ever came through? I was just so enamored by that lecture, literally the one lecture that changed my life and changed the paradigm of the way that I think of my religion. So I walked up to Dr. Jasser after the lecture and I was like, I just have a couple of questions. I mean, I'm really fascinated and I have a couple of questions. And I was going to ask him, and he was like, do you have some time? And I was like, sure. I thought maybe he would say like, you know, can you come back during lunch break because I'm busy. And he handed me a business card and he was like, come to the faculty and study with me for 2 years. So actually he said, do you have 2 years? And I was like, wait. I just want to ask a couple questions, like, why are you asking me if I have 2 years? And he gave me the business card. And when I asked him later, alhamdulillah, like, mashallah, I, you know, through time being his student and being become very close to him, you know, and his wife and family, alhamdulillah, just very amazing people. And I asked him, and he was like, I don't know why I gave you the business card. I mean, I guess it just came to me and I gave it to you. But I took it. I actually took it seriously. Like, I, you know, maybe he didn't think much of it, but I took the business card with me. I went home. And I researched, you know, the Faculty of Islamic Studies. And guess what, Maryam? There is a program called Public Policy in Islam. And I was like, the only thing better than public policy, obviously, is public policy in Islam. No brainer. Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. So I applied. And before you know what, 2013, I headed to Qatar. And I studied at the faculty. And alhamdulillah, it was an amazing experience of my life. I met the most amazing students from all over the world. We were on scholarship. It was amazing. Alhamdulillah, it was just an amazing experience on every ground, meeting with even some of the really high top-notch scholars in today's, you know, contemporary world today, like studying with them, alhamdulillah. But again, my focus was on maqasid al-sharia. Took some more classes, took classes in Islamic governance, international relations in Islam, you know, those kinds of things we took. And also obviously got a chance to practice my Arabic, you know, be in a decent setting, alhamdulillah. I don't know. Qatar is amazing. I truly, truly love Doha, the ambience. It's beautiful. Country beautiful, people beautiful, culture beautiful, adab. And so in a nutshell, that's kind of how I combined, if you may, this my, you know, my, I don't know, my academic thing with this you know, study, my Islamic passion, if you may, they somehow merged together. And I went to Qatar. I studied there for 2 years, and alhamdulillah, I was able to graduate and wrote a thesis. Literally, my thesis is actually, subhanAllah, it's so long now, but it's called, oh my God, subhanAllah, how can I forget my thesis name? But basically, it's relating to how we can enhance the UN's policy on health using maqasid al-sharia. Literally, that's my thesis that I wrote, alhamdulillah. And basically, that's it. So maybe I'll pause there for the next question, but that's how kind of like my journey has been. And since then, I mean, I continued with the UN. So in 2015, we got to work on something called the Sustainable Development Goals. So that missing MDG that I was mentioning, we were able to get that into the agenda. So we went and did some negotiations in New York. Can you put this there? Can you put that there? Again, an amazing experience to just debate policy and, you know, add that sentence here, have that period here, the semicolon. I'm being dramatic, but the point is, it was an amazing experience to be able to debate policy and negotiate for things that literally are affecting everybody now. The reason why some things are in place are because people go to get engaged in those meetings and those policy discussions, and they just, you know, literally debate. So we have something called, and I'll just like to take credit along again with my colleagues and really so many advocates all over the world, the Sustainable Development Goal 17, I mean 16, I beg your pardon, on, you know, peace, justice, and the rule of law. So that's, again, has our agenda in there. Not fully the way that we wanted it, but that's the nature of policy. You win some, you lose some, you're able to get some of your word in there. But the struggle continues, you know, to engage and to try to get our word out. So that was very long-winded. But
no,
that's
it was not at all. It was extremely short and amazing.
My most initial response to my journey of how I was able to kind of get involved in both areas.
MashaAllah. So let me pick up on where you talked about your master's thesis and what you introduced to the UN. Can you share that? What does that mean, using maqasid al-sharia for healthcare globally? Like, what does that actually mean? What does that look like?
So subhanAllah, so again, I mean, so the concept of maqasid, just to, as we mentioned earlier, and I imagine, you know, a lot of people in the audience are familiar with the term, but again, it's the idea that you're looking at the essence of the law as opposed to the letter, right? Allah says you should pray, but la'allah, because of what is the reason for your prayer, to fast, what is the reason for your hijab? It's not just to put a piece of cloth around your head or to watch the way that you talk and interact. It's to protect your modesty. It's to guard, you know, it's to protect your honor and dignity, if you may, right? So regarding the UN's policy on health, I mean, at the my thesis basically focused on some case studies, including Ebola, for example, and got the other pandemic now, I'm blanking out, and that's quite a shame. I'm blanking out, but the point is basically just looking at how when we look at policies, when you try to implement a policy or to write up a policy, what are the considerations that you have? Right. Again, what is the intent behind that policy? How is it going to affect people? What is the spirit behind that law? So again, for example, and I'm going to share this example from Dr. Jasper, for example, like we put a red light in place somewhere. Is a red light for the purposes of stopping people, or for what is the meaning behind that red light? What is the meaning behind a vaccine, for example? Right. What is the meaning behind stopping people from traveling? Like, for example, in today's world, in the age of, you know, we are in, of course, the COVID pandemic, right? Are we just stopping people from traveling because we don't want them? There's wisdom behind that, yes. Right? Because if you go, you get, you know, you get, and I think we have this even in our tradition as Muslims, but you have the potential to carry the virus, you know, and we're not supposed to. You're not supposed to bring harm to people, right? Neither are you supposed to accept harm. So those kinds of things, you know, just thinking about it, how the Islamic, the maqasid, again, how the spirit of Islam, how does it affect policy? I think particularly helpful, obviously, for Muslims without a brainer, but I think for people even who are not Muslims or who are thinking policy on the outside world, I believe Islam has something very rich, original. We have to believe this as Muslims, that our religion is very sacred, that it's full of wisdom, literally full of wisdom, that we have something to offer, right, to the rest of the world on the beauty of Islam. So basically that's what the thesis is all about, looking at, again, how do you deal with a pandemic situation in that time. Like I said, one of my case studies was on Ebola, but how do you basically bring in the spirit of the law, right, the spirit of policy into the policy making process, beyond just, you know, do this and do that just for the fun of it, right? Stop at the red light just because I said so. Okay. Why am I stopping at the red light? Mm-hmm. Don't travel in the pandemic because I said so. Why am I stopping at the pandemic? Right. Why am I not traveling? What are the deeper meanings behind that? And how does it, because in the end, I think as human beings, our fitrah, we have this, our nature naturally is towards good. We like what is good. We like what is beneficial, right? So in the end, I think, having an understanding that something that you're doing is good for you makes it easier for you to do it. For those who struggle, obviously, right? But even for those who don't struggle, it brings you a deeper sense of comfort that what I'm doing is actually beneficial.
Yes.
Right? Like you mentioned, the prayer and the fast and the hijab. So for example, if you take things literally, so like for example, in Islam, I'm just going to use a basic example because we have a bunch of women on the, you know, in the audience, right? It says, you know, to observe the hijab in front of, you know, a non-mahram, right? For example. But what if you have a mahram who is not, who has maybe lustful eyes, if you may, right? Or who's not necessarily, you know, are you supposed to observe the hijab in front of that person? If you understand the reason behind the hijab, then you may not necessarily say, oh, because he's my uncle, I don't have to wear the hijab, I don't have to observe the hijab. But wait, and I want to say this example only because it is a real life scenario that we have, right? We have people who are mahram, but who may not be appropriate in the ways that they understand or they deal with us. So then if you understand the essence, the maqsid of the hijab, perhaps you will observe it in front of somebody like that, if you know what I mean, right? It's not a literal, religion is not literal for the most part. There's a context to it, there's a wisdom behind it. Mm-hmm. And I think that understanding is very empowering, mm-hmm. if you may, right? So this is it, in essence.
What about right now? You mentioned that you're working with Dr. Jasser on a program currently with maqsid.
Right.
What is it that you're doing now?
So currently there's some initiatives regarding something called the Maqasid Institute. It's very new, but the idea is, again, bringing this concept of Maqasid, this paradigm, this methodology of thinking about, you know, about the policymaking process, for example, to the larger world. So I'm on the board of the Maqasid Institute. Again, this is one of our early days, but we're working basically to figure out how do you, So let me backtrack a little bit, Mariam. So right now in a lot of our Islamic rulings, we're very usuli focused, if you may,
yes.
and forgive me for using that term, but you know, we bring things from the, we're relating to things literally from the Quran and Hadith, of course, which is a source of knowledge, but a lot of our fatwa rulings we have are based on societies, if you may, and I say this with a lot of reverence and respect, but that are not, they're not as homogeneous to the societies we have in today's world, right? If you bring a ruling, for example, from a faqih from, you know, I don't know, 12, exactly, right? Today's world is a little bit different. You're dealing with very, very complex issues. Right. AI, for example, right? Intellectual property, for example, Dr. Basma, one of our, alhamdulillah, the vice president of the Makassar Institute, working on intellectual property in the age of, what does intellectual property mean, right? There's a pandemic, there's a vaccine that's coming up. What does it mean for somebody to own, you know what I mean, the rights to that, to something that is very beneficial? Mm-hmm. We don't have answers to those kinds of things, right? In the fatwas that have come to us from a long time ago, right? We're dealing with issues of homosexuality, issues of, I mean, just so many issues, climate change, sustainability, right? What does it mean? So basically the idea behind the Makassar Institute, and I'm not the most articulate person about the work of the Makassar Institute, but in essence, like basically it's trying to figure out how do you bring this methodology, this different mindset, this way of thinking to be able to solve contemporary problems where our most traditional ways of dealing with them are not able to respond, if you may, right? Mm-hmm. Again, the example that I gave earlier on too. So that's what the Makassar Institute is trying to deal with, to apply those principles again, this essence, this idea of Makassar, to more broader areas in academia, policy sciences, mm-hmm. right, sustainability studies, mm-hmm. and things of that nature.
Okay, subhanAllah. So it's really looking at, you know, this, the meanings, the wisdom, the spirit behind the rulings, and how to look at the real issues that we're dealing with today, and how those come into play, and how you can create access to communities based on that.
Right.
For certain.
Yes.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. This is the idea.
You don't work full time as a Maqasid professor of Maqasid mm-hmm. al-Sharia. What do you do full time? And because it's different from your studies in Islamic law,
right?
You know, a lot of people ask that they want to take some time off to study Islam, and then they're going to go to medical school, or they want to be a journalist, or they want to be something else. Do you think that it's a waste of time for someone to study Islam seriously and then choose to go down a different path? Do you find that what you have studied actually helps with what you do now? Can you share with us what you're doing now, sure. and some advice for someone who's thinking about that?
So for sure, Mariam, I mean, the idea is no knowledge is wasted, right? This is classical saying, no matter what you learn, even if once upon a time I took class in physics, did I ever use physics again? Or I took, I don't know, tennis, do I play tennis? But you learn about working together as a team, right? You learn about mechanics and how things work. So no knowledge is wasted. To answer your question, today I work as a clinical systems designer, right? I design clinical systems. I work at Kaiser. I design clinical programs. Mm-hmm. And yes, I mean, the knowledge, of course, I still continue, just so you know, I still continue to engage the UN. So alhamdulillah, I'm part of something called the UN major group of women, or the women's major group, and we continue. So they divided their citizen advocacy into different groups. You have groups of the business groups, the youth, you have the women's group, and I'm part of that, the women's major group. So I still have access to the meetings and events and the negotiations, to the action that I want to get engaged. So alhamdulillah, I'm very... Alhamdulillah that I have the opportunity to continue to engage. But in the end, I didn't go to school to study just to share with you that I'd one day go and teach an Islamic institution. That was not my thing. Not that I would not embrace it if it came. Mm-hmm. But I think the idea of, like, you know, it's not beneficial, I don't agree. I think we have to learn, because of the way society is structured today, because we find ourselves, particularly in the West, society that's not, you know, Islamic, forgive that term, of what does Islamic mean? But the point is, you know, we don't hear the Adhan, for example, in the streets of Los Angeles or wherever it is, right? But I think we have to learn about our religion. Mm-hmm. So if you have the opportunity to take time to go learn, absolutely, I think it's important to take the time to go learn. If you get a chance to actually engage by teaching, either maybe on the weekend or maybe during the full time, that's fine. But if you don't, it balances your life. It gives you, I mean, imagine being able to be a Muslim, to pray, to fast, to do things, and having a very firm understanding of what you're doing, it settles in your heart.
Right.
And also being able to negotiate little issues. So, for example, the knowledge of Makassar. I come across something, maybe I'm dealing with somebody at, I don't know, the gas station, right? And I'm trying to figure out, what is the essence of my interaction with that person? What is the benefit it's bringing? The way that I interact with them, you know, what am I thinking? What is the wisdom behind the way that I'm dealing with them? You know what I mean? It helps you even in your basic life. How I deal with my colleagues, my boss, when I'm designing a clinical system, I have to think outside the box, right? I'm creating a healthcare system that's accessible to not only people who are just like me, but people who have disabilities, for example, right? We cater to all kinds of people, people who speak different languages, different cultures. That comes with an understanding that Islam is a religion that basically caters to everyone, mm-hmm. right? Everyone in society. So that knowledge is not wasted. I don't believe that it's a waste of time or not, but I believe your intentions have to be right. Just wanted to mention that when you go and study, your intention solely has to be to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes. to better yourself as a Muslim. Again, nothing wrong if you go and you come back and you either end up being working full time at an Islamic institution or whatever the case is, that's perfectly fine. Mm-hmm. But the intention has to be very firm. Like, I'm not going to, and I know Miriam and I talked about this, I'm not going so that one day I would come and be called Ustaza or Sheikh or something. I really, literally, when I walked into Dr. Jass's class that day, I mean, this lecture he was giving, it literally changed my worldview, literally. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to learn only for that reason. Obviously, again, because I was working in policy, I was more, you know, it was another ginger for me to go and study the program, but I literally wanted to learn more. I literally wanted to. And at that time, I mean, alhamdulillah, of course, I was working as a nurse and I gave up my job and I moved to Qatar for 2 years. I know it's not the same for everyone. I didn't have a lot of responsibility, wasn't married. I didn't have people depending on me for a salary at the end of. So I know it's not the same case for a lot of people, right? Even as women, right. people have their families depending on them, whether it's immediate family or aged parents or siblings. Right. I get that. There's always a balance. I mean, Allah rewards intentions. But I believe if you have your intentions in the right place, mm-hmm. opportunities will open up for you. And alhamdulillah, today we didn't have this. Even we can say this even at our age, like, what, I don't know, 15 years ago or whatever, and even in the US, you didn't have so many opportunities to learn. Then Al-Maghrib came up and all these programs came up that, you know, a lot of people are trained right here on US soil, literally online, like we're talking right now, right?
Yes.
And they get their bachelor's degree or master's degree in Islamic studies. And now even with COVID, like, it's overrated. Our idea of traveling is overrated. We're able to continue literally living and thriving despite not being able to go anywhere, right? In this past year alone, people have achieved enormous amounts of things, yes. you know, subhanAllah. So again, to answer your question, nothing is wasted. Nothing is a waste of time. If your intentions are right, alhamdulillah, Allah opens the way for you. I mean, there's this saying that subhanAllah, like, once you have your intention to study, the angels, right, spread their wings for you, for the students of knowledge. And a student of knowledge doesn't mean a student who's going to Al-Azhar or Medina or to Qatar or anywhere. It's a person who's literally going to go and seek knowledge, literally, in any sense. Going to Halakha, for example, right, the angels lift their wings and they support you and they elevate you. And I think that's kind of where our mindset needs to be.
Yeah.
The reason for it is to be a better Muslim, to have a balanced understanding, to be a better person, to influence society in a better way.
Yes.
That, I think, is enough. And whatever opportunities you have to do that, bismillah, go for it.
MashaAllah. That is so beautiful, mashaAllah. Do you have advice for people who are struggling with their circumstances? Maybe they do have all the responsibilities that you mentioned, and they don't know where to start. They wish that they could just go for 2 years or 10 years and study on their own, but that's just not possible. And you mentioned that there are so many opportunities right now. With like online programs, but sometimes that seems a little overwhelming. What do you recommend to someone when they want to study like you did, but they have a completely different lifestyle and they don't know how to even start that process?
So I would say the most basic, which we all know, put your intentions before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, literally. Mm-hmm. Set your intentions, and honestly, and I don't mean to sound like, oh yeah, but literally have your intentions, set your intentions straight, and Allah will open a way for you. That is number one.
Mm-hmm.
But really, stick little things, right? Stick little things, little tiny things, the tiniest of things, a book that you pick up, something that you read and learn and teach your children. But in the end, Maryam, after that being said and done, and I think you always say this a lot too, right? As a mother, as you always share with us in your lectures and things you talk about, even your intention, even though it never materializes, Allah will reward you.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who, subhanAllah, have never left their homes. They've never been to Hajj or Umrah, but they have the reward of it because there's just so many. Our religion is so beautiful. Allah is so merciful. There's so many ways to learn the rewards of it. Like our grandmothers, they didn't even, some of them were not literate, but they cooked and they cleaned and they took care of us and our parents and all of that. And for that, subhanAllah, their ranks are elevated, even greater than some of the greatest shuv that ever walk the surface of the earth. We know this for a fact. So I think in the end, it's just about the intention that you want to live your life, right? You know, I want to live my life, my prayer, my fast, and my sacrifices are for Allah alone. So whatever you do, subhanAllah, literally is towards that. Whether you're able to achieve it or not, But if you have your intention, first of all, Allah opens a way for you. And I also share on the other side of things as well. So take advantage of opportunities as well. Don't be afraid. So for example, I think at that time, when I think back now, like how did I, nobody in my family ever went to the Gulf. I don't come from a lineage of scholars or people who literally I'm the only one ever of a family. And the 11 members of my family, just to share with you, nobody ever went to study. Yeah, alhamdulillah, literally my parents and I have 8 siblings and plus me and 9. Nobody ever went to study overseas or did anything. But the opportunity opened up and I embraced it. So the other advice is if something comes up, be open and embrace it. Whatever it is, an opportunity, as much as you can. I know your question is about people who can't, but sometimes you have little windows and things open up. A lecture here, a weekend seminar here, a course here, a small little book there, something. Embrace it with an open heart and Allah will literally open the way for you, inshallah. Okay. I believe this because, like I said, I mean, when I think of my experiences, I don't come from a lineage of policymakers. None of my family members worked at the UN. Or cousins, or even, I don't know anybody. I didn't know anybody, literally. And I just saw that Facebook post for One Young World. I went for it. I went to London. Then I got a chance to travel all over. It was all just, alhamdulillah, of course, Allah facilitated it for me. But I also embraced it, if you know what I mean, in the little will that I have of my own self. I embraced it. I was open to going to live in another country because I truly, truly believed in what I wanted to study. Why not? Yeah. And it was an amazing experience. I would do it all over again in a heartbeat.
And as follow-up question to that, you saw something missing in the UN policy and you simply introduced something. You weren't like, oh, they don't have this. They're not thinking about these things and just like complained about it, which is absolutely acceptable because there are lots of people who can't access being able to create change. But you chose to do something about it. Like, what advice would you give to people who see circumstances where they're just upset and they're frustrated? And of course, we're not talking about, you know, there is absolutely certain types of oppression that you can't just call someone and make a change. Like, that's very real. But like, when you can actually do something, even if it's something small, like, based on your experience, what advice would you give to someone? Like, how should they even navigate that?
So we have the hadith of the Prophet Sallam, right, that tells us if believers, you know, see something wrong, you stop it with your hands, right? If you can't speak up against it. Mm-hmm. And the little thing you can do is feel bad about it in your heart. And I believe no matter what it is that you come in contact with, you can do something about it. Mm-hmm. The littlest thing is, you know what, this is happening around me, I feel it's bad. And that intention alone or that feeling alone is good.
Yes.
But it's better, obviously, if you're able to speak about it, right, or literally change it. Like you pick up something from the street, apparently, right? There's a thorn on the street and you pick it up, Allah rewards you. So the advice is literally what you said, Maryam. Whatever you can do, do. I saw that and I was like, I'm going to write it up. Again, very, very, you know, it was very, I don't know, innocent of me. Affect you and policy. This calls because I'm on my phone. You have little interruptions here and there.
No, it's fine.
Alhamdulillah. So yeah, so like no matter how small, like all these petitions that we see here, I mean, I know that, you know, we live in an age of now, there's 2 million petitions a day that you can sign. But there was a time when, you know, petitions, I mean, actually like subhanAllah, even to today, they still are a thing. Don't get me wrong, right? But we don't want to, you know, get caught up in only signing petitions. But I think there's something everybody can do no matter how small. Educate yourself about a matter so that when you come across it, you know, in your dealings, or you know this is wrong because I went and read about it, for example, right? I'm going to change it. I'm going to speak about it in my little circles of influence, whether it's with your children, in your family, in your halaqa, with your friends, with your parents, right? We all have circles of influence and they go to their own circles of influence too. You know what? We do this. I was reading something the other day about living, something very simple, leaving your cart, your shopping cart, you know, not taking it back to the store, right? Just leaving it right there. And it's like, I want to take my shopping cart back. So if I go out with my nieces and my nephews, I insist, take your shopping cart back to where it belongs. So next time when they go out, they think about it, somebody else sees them, something even that little literally changes, right? There's ripple effect. We all know this. You do a little good. And it, I mean, there's so many videos about it, so many studies about this. You do something good and it transforms and it transforms. So again, I think we all have circles of influence, literally.
Yeah.
Yourself, your family, your kids, your siblings, your parents. And they have circles of influence too. And somehow we just change things. And if you have the power, mashallah, like we do, you can sign petitions, right? Everybody now has, alhamdulillah, like 10 years ago, nobody had a platform. Now everybody literally, we have a platform right here, right, on Instagram and Facebook. Everybody has access to Facebook, Instagram. You can write something about it, share your opinions about things. I think the avenues are enormous, Maryam. I think so. But subhanAllah, again, the littlest thing is in your heart. You feel bad about something. You educate yourself and you know what, subhanAllah, maybe I can't change it. But I feel bad about it in my heart, and with my intention, I'm fighting against this vice in society, this evil. And subhanAllah, there's reward for everything. You know, alhamdulillah, we're all in Allah's hands. So alhamdulillah.
So that's so beautiful. You focused on intention and your circle of influence. I think that's so important, because when you look at, even when you look at maqasid, and there's so much that talks about the actions that we do and what is the thought behind it and how that's impacting other people. And any individual, any one of us can have that type of influence that can create that ripple change that impacts a generation that we might not even see right now, but the effect of it is long-term. Can you tell us a little bit, because we only have like 8 more minutes before we have to say goodbye, unfortunately. Can you share with us any reflections, any wisdom, any stories of your experiences studying maqasid in the UN, whatever experiences that have, you know, left a mark on you that you continue to kind of reflect on?
Right. So I think I'll share two things. So I'll share one on one of the most phenomenal experiences I've had at the UN. So when we were negotiating literally for this group of sustainable development goals, it was in March, I believe, of 2015, right? And we just finished Umrah. So from school, we went to Mecca for Umrah, and we literally just traveled, you know, to New York from there. I was totally exhausted. So I go to New York. We had 5 days of negotiations. And I remember that on day one, right, everybody was there, the people, the negotiators, as they call them, policy negotiators from different countries, UN, Turkey, I mean, literally every country, right? The groups, and you have also people like myself, citizen advocates, right? So we're there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So Monday, everybody was there. Tuesday, the crowd is less. Mm-hmm. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. By Friday, there's probably half of the people in the room. But guess what? It's those half of the people that are left, is their voices that get heard. Mm. You have to stay the course. Something my mentor always tells me, you have to stay the course. Mm. Just because you yelled and shouted and went on a rally today, it doesn't mean things are going to change right. That particular day. Right. You have to stay the course. Mm-hmm. You have to continue to the very end. You know, and I just remember the UN, the US negotiator, each time somebody raised up their hand and shared something, he came back and rebutted, right? We have this. We want to reduce emissions by 10%. Oh, another thing said 5% from a couple of years ago. And the guy said, no, now 7%. And they go back and forth because they're negotiating for their interests, mm-hmm. for what they want, for what they believe in. Mm-hmm. So if you're not there till the very end, if you just think just because I came on day one and I yelled my voice out, if you're not there on Friday when the policies are literally being drafted and there's a period putting and put things up, your voice may not get heard, right. If you know what I mean. So sometimes I think we come in the beginning and we yell and we advocate and we're like, I did a lot. But sometimes it's just little things, right? Apparently, again, Maryam, this is something you always share. Your little actions, right? This is in our deen. Your little actions that are consistent have a lot more weight than one action that is big and bogus, right? So something that I learned in my experience is stay the course. Even, I mean, it's been, 11 years since I introduced the Missing Millennium Development Goal, right, which is your ensure interfaith collaboration. If you look at SDG 16, for those who have, you know, who've looked at it or have the chance to look at it, it doesn't say what I proposed, but it has little bits of that in there. There's something about voice, something about state-sponsored terrorism. There are little words in there. The next agenda, we're going to continue negotiating, and one day we will get, inshallah, what we want. But it's going to take, it's been 11 years, like I said, right? A lot of people, and I'm not the only one advocating for peace, for interfaith collaboration. No, there are lots of people. But imagine all our collective voices over the course of time.
Yes.
Being able to do that. So that's one experience to share. Stay the course, whatever it is you're fighting for. The second experience I like to share is I remember one of my most beautiful Arabic teachers, Ustaz Akram in Qatar. He taught me one of the most, I think, profound lessons in my life, and I like to share it. You know, when we were going for Umrah at the time when we were in school, it was our second, it was my second Umrah, I think, or the third, and now I forget though. And he had mentioned that he went for Hajj. So we were like, yeah, I've gone to Umrah 3 times. And we're all bragging. And someone's like, yeah, I've gone X times. I've gone to Hajj and all of that. And he was like, I've gone once. And he's like, once? He's like, I can't bear to go again. And I share this, you know, I want to be very sensitive about what I share. But it's something that I want to leave with the audience. And he's like, you know, alhamdulillah, my worship with all the money that I would take another time is basically to help young people get married, help people go to school. So I want to dedicate my funds to that purpose. Mm-hmm. Why do I say that? I'm not saying that I don't go to Umrah multiple times or Hajj. I mean, I've been myself. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But the point is sometimes we look at worshiping Allah in a very, very singular way, a specific manner. It's I'm going to pray all night long. But there's beauty in helping. Like my teacher said, my ibadah for any money I have, I've gone to Hajj once, I fulfilled my obligation. When I have that money again, I'm going to support a young couple to get married and set up their lives. I'm going to pay for someone's education. He was very dedicated. And I always reflect and think about that. There are many ways to worship Allah, right? If you're going to itikaf as a man, your wife is at home having children, maybe it's a greater worship to stay back and help out with your children, right, than going to itikaf. But sometimes we think about these things in very, you know, very, again, very, very, minute in thinking of our ways of worship, right? So you can worship Allah in many ways, but really there's a lot of worship in service to other people and helping people, literally, right? Again, don't get me wrong. I contextualize my response, what I say now, but it was something really profound, and I think about it at times too, that how do you define worship, right? In helping other people, there's a lot of worship. Some of our grandparents, like I mentioned, some of them never literally left their little countries where they are. But they have statuses greater than even the Sheikh Al-Haram, right, who prays for all the people that come. They have great statuses because they dedicated and sacrificed their entire lives for their children and their grandchildren. We know, of course, of the person who's going to go with the Prophet ﷺ to battle, the Sahaba. And Prophet ﷺ said, no, stay back with your mother. More important, what's a greater form of jihad, right, than going to participate? But the Prophet stopped him, right? So again, there's great worship in service to family, to friends. So let's rethink when you're not able to do certain things. Like, again, you always share, Maryam, the things you were able to do before you had children. You share this with us right now. You're not able to do as many things as possible. And many mothers, there is worship in serving your children, your family. There's worship in helping out, right? There's worship in, it's not only about literally what we think as worship. Again, this concept of maqasid al-sharia, right? There's an essence to the religion.
Yes.
Our religion, you know, Ibn Qayyim says, and I wanted to share this in closing, right? The sharia is founded upon wisdom and welfare for the servants in this life and the afterlife. In its entirety, it's justice, mercy, benefit, and wisdom. That's what our religion is all about. Every matter which abandons justice for tyranny, mercy for cruelty, benefit for corruption, and wisdom for foolishness is not a part of our sharia. Even if an interpretation says so.
Yes.
Our religion is about mercy and justice and beauty and wisdom. When you abandon justice for tyranny, mercy for cruelty, benefit for corruption, and wisdom for foolishness, this is not part of our Islam, regardless of your interpretation.
Yes.
If fatwa comes down and it oppresses people, it is not Islam. I don't care where it has come from. This is our understanding. And you don't have to be somebody proficient or magnificent to come to this. Our religion is beauty.
Yes.
It has to be. Why else are we Muslims? Why else are we upholding this faith if it's not bringing us goodness in our life? So subhanAllah, this is what I'd like to close with, this understanding that we have something beautiful and we should hang on to it as much as we possibly can.
JazakAllah khair. And that quote from Ibn al-Qayyim is one of the ones that I have a forthcoming paper on the hadith of the curse of the angels through the night for refusing. And you know, the maqasid takes into account, Islamic law, Sharia takes into account emotional harm, not just
yes.
physical harm, but emotional harm.
Absolutely.
And that quote is so powerful because, you know, when we learn about Islam, like you said, you know, for 20 some years, why aren't we taught about it in this framework? Like what is the reasoning behind the law? What about the emotional impact of the rulings and the way that we interact with people? But subhanAllah, unless we study it and then teach it in this framework, we have a generation of people who don't know. And then you just feel, you know, at odds with the rulings without understanding who they're coming from. And once you know who they're coming from and the wisdom behind them, it becomes so much easier to implement them and love them.
Absolutely. I mean, Allah is al-Rahman. The Prophet ﷺ was sent to the world as rahmatul alameen, literally as a mercy. So why would somebody who's literally defined as a mercy to mankind bring you anything that's not merciful? Doesn't make any sense.
Right.
And we have to be empowered to think in that light, mm-hmm. that our religion is literally full of beauty and mercy, mm-hmm. literally, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what the media says. It's beautiful. Yeah. Islam is an amazingly beautiful religion. Mm-hmm. It's liberating. And we have to embrace that.
Mashallah. Mashallah. And you clearly have. May Allah increase you and bless you and raise your this life and the next. If anyone has questions, is there a way that they can contact you?
Obviously, I was an epic fill with Instagram, as you can tell.
You've been amazing. Are you kidding? Right, you did your first live session, and mashallah, you were incredible.
Alhamdulillah. I mean, I'm on Facebook. My name is Ajara Bada. I'm there. Some of the speeches I mentioned are on YouTube. Please don't make fun of me when you see them. They were in my 20s when I was a big goofy.
Mashallah. They're very inspiring.
Right, alhamdulillah. I mean, I'm on Instagram. I just never do anything with it. But maybe now I will.
You can message her or message her on Facebook. And her name, Facebook, you spell it, is
Ajara.
Yeah, can you spell it out? So that because
Ajara Bada. So it's AJARAT. And my last name is Bada, BADA. That's literally it. Ajarat Bada. That's me. Yeah, alhamdulillah. And Maryam and I are friends. If you have any questions, mashallah, Maryam can help you.
I can definitely connect you with her, inshallah. Mashallah. It's such an honor. Alhamdulillah. It's such a pleasure to have you. Thank you so much for taking the time to share your knowledge with us, your experiences with us, the global policies you actively and continue to actively impact with us. May Allah bless you and increase you and help us follow in your footsteps. And at the very AJARAT is all one word. And then BAD.
Let me try to put it in. Ajara.
Asma El Kepti says she misses us.
Oh, Shaikh Asma, how are you? Asma is my wonderful, mashallah, the most amazing, inspiring people I met when I first joined Mass. Asma El Kepti, may Allah reward you. Very beautiful girl, mashallah.
Same here. I met her at a camp, and her sister, and mashallah, her brother, their whole family are just tabak.
Mashallah.
May Allah
for sure,
bless
really.
Bless you, bless all of our ummah. Thank you so much for joining us. Inshallah, we will continue offline. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Barakallahu feekum, everyone, for coming. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum. Thanks, Marian. Bye.
Thank you.